Amen. It's good to see each and every one of you here today. Today we see that disciples are merciful. Now this is not a Mother's Day message. We could tie it in, though. Generally speaking, mothers are merciful. Generally speaking. Sometimes they can be pushed out of mercifulness. But they demonstrate forgiveness, long-suffering, and compassion, even towards those of extreme guilt. Because I've been on the receiving end of that kind of mercy many times. I suppose it's different from family to family, but oftentimes you'll find that fathers are a little more Old Testament and mothers are a little more New Testament. Matter of fact, I think that'd be a good country song, so I started writing it. It goes like this. Daddy was Old Testament, Mama was New. Mama loved me anyway, but Daddy loved me black and blue. Daddy was Moses and Mama was Christ. Mama gave me grace and Daddy gave me stripes. So that might have been the way it was in your family. I might write the rest of it and see if I can find somebody to play a guitar and head to Nashville. I don't know. But probably not. So we could tie it in. We could tie it into this, but that is not what I'm trying to do. I may mention it from time to time, but we know that mothers are generally merciful, and so indeed we are thankful for that. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, and I'm only going to read 35, verse 35. We're actually in Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there. But it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." That's actually Matthew 5, 7. In Matthew 18, 25 through 35 is a parable about the unmerciful servant. And if you'll remember that parable, what happened was someone came to the master and that person owed the master an unbelievable amount of money, something that could never be paid back. Like for us, it would be like the national debt. Trillions of dollars or billions of dollars, just more than anybody could actually pay back. And so the master was going to throw him in prison, but the guy called out on his grace. He said, "Please have mercy, please have grace." And the guy forgave him of his debt because it could have never been repaid. And then the same guy who was forgiven goes out in the street, finds someone that only owes him a few days' wages, and kind of roughs him up a little bit, demands to be paid, says he's going to throw him in prison until he can pay out what he owes and all this. And then the master, the original master who forgave all the debt, finds out about that. And he comes back to the servant who he had forgiven so much, and he says, "Listen, you're an unmerciful person, and I'm going to reinstate your debt and throw you in jail until you can pay it all off because you did not show mercy to this other person after receiving so much mercy." And in verse 35 of Matthew 18, he says, "So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brothers from the heart." From the heart. So we're talking about mercy from the heart, forgiveness from the heart. So, like not something that's fake, but something that's real. Not fake concern, but a heartfelt concern. And I'll contend today that the only way that you're ever going to be able to extend that kind of mercy is if you understand and are fully aware that you have received that kind of mercy. You've received it from the Lord. And again, Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Today we're going to see the wrong way to respond to rejection. The wrong way to respond. And so if you'll take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. The wrong way to respond to rejection. Especially if you are a Christian. Luke, what discipleship looks like. He's telling them, this is what it looks like. He's showing them the road. They were thinking of a worldly kingdom with gold rings and crowns and power and ruling authority. Jesus was showing them that kind of kingdom, that's a heavenly kingdom. He was showing them that first the path to that kind of kingdom would include rejection, humility, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. I was speaking with a friend this past week about this very thing. I was sharing with him, "Well, I'm 45, and This person is a great friend of mine from high school, accountability partner. Tells you the tough things that you really need to hear. And he says, and I say, well, you know, look, I'm 45, my life's half over. That's if I live to be 90, and people my size, well, they die in their 60s and 70s, so I might be more than half over. And I just want my life to count. I don't want to waste it. I don't want to waste it. And he said, well, you're asking the wrong question. It is the wrong question. Is how you can make this life count. That's the wrong thing to ask, he said. The right question is, how can you make eternity count? The way you make this life count is by making eternity count. And it reminded me of something that we know, that oftentimes we want to live just for the here and now, and this is just a brief moment. The Bible says it fades. This life fades like a vapor, but eternity. And so we're really living for eternity, and Christ knew that. Christ could lay down his life because he knew he would take it up again. He knew he'd be seated at the right hand of the Father. He knew he was establishing a people who would be called after him. Jesus was fixed upon Calvary. The disciples were fixed upon their positions of prominence in what kingdom they thought would be built. And the question for us is, where are your eyes fixed firmly? Upon what are your eyes fixed? Are your eyes, like Christ, on Calvary, on the difficult road, on the road that Christ walked when he says, take up your cross daily and follow me? Are our eyes fixed upon that path, or are our eyes fixed upon the worldly path? The path of prominence, the path of wealth, the path of self-reliance, the path of pleasure, the path of desire, that path, or on the path of Christ? What is our eyes fixed upon? It's impossible to be merciful to people when your eyes are fixed upon this world. And that's something we don't often think about. But the reason it's impossible for us to be merciful to other people is because they can take stuff that this life gives us. They can mess up our plans. They can mess up our dreams. They can mess up our work. They can mess up our family. They can mess up all of these things. And if that is our goal, these things, then yeah, people are going to, and it's going to be hard to be merciful. But if you're living for Christ, and if you're living for eternity, if your eyes are set upon Calvary, then you know that this is just temporary. You know that all things are possible with Christ. And even though you may have to lay down your life here in this world for Him, that there is a greater life coming. Luke 12, 32 through 35, Jesus says this. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So He wants to give you the kingdom. So this is what He says. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Stay on the narrow path. Stay. Keep your eyes fixed upon Calvary. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. When our money bags are money bags that cannot be corrupted, that is not physical money, but wealth in heaven, living for eternity rather than living for here, then it's going to be real easy to show mercy. In verse 52, Jesus sends some messengers on ahead to a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for His arrival. They evidently didn't have the United States Postal Service or email, and so they sent some folks ahead. I got to thinking about this. This is probably pretty important for Jesus, because if you remember the way He came into the world, there was no room for them in the inn. So making prior reservations for Jesus was probably something that He was pretty serious about. After all, he was born in the barn because they didn't have reservations. And so he sends people ahead to make preparations for him, and he has an entourage with him, his disciples and all the sort. And they're supposed to go prepare the place. Now Matthew focuses, in Matthew's gospel, we're in Luke, Matthew's gospel focuses on Jesus' ministry to the Jews. But Luke takes great pains to show us that Jesus' ministry encompasses much more than just the Jews. Also, the Gentile, even Samaritans. Luke was a Gentile, so this would be important to him, that the gospel would be not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And then he wrote his gospel to Theophilus, who was also a Gentile. For Luke wanted everyone to know that Jesus came for all peoples, all ethnic peoples. And not only all ethnic peoples, not only all nationalities, but actually peoples within the groups. Luke makes sure and lets us know, as well as do other disciples, that Jesus' message was also for women. Women were not very well thought of during this day. Luke lets us know that Jesus' message was for children, and children were considered a burden on society. Luke lets us know that his message is for demon-possessed people, for handicapped people, for blind people, for deaf people, for mute people, even tax collectors. Luke lets us know that Jesus came for you. He came for you. He came for me. Now, what do we know about Samaritans? Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. And this hatred dated all the way back to the time of when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by Assyria. This is found in 2 Kings 17, 23 and 24. I think we have that. 2 Kings 17, 23 and 24. It says, "So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities." So these outsiders, these Babylonians, and these people from other cities were moved into, settled in Samaria. And many of the Jews got deported. All of the Jews that held positions of prominence would be deported. But the Jews, just common folks, like many of us, I'm not saying you're not important, but we would have probably been left. The politicians, the people of power, people of influence like that, they were deported so they couldn't rise a coup up and take back over. And so, but the commoners were left. And so they brought in the Babylonians and these people from these other cities, and with the Jews that remained, they intermarried. And they started worshiping the gods of Babylon and the gods of these other places. And they started having children. And they created a new race of people called Samaritans. It's a new group of people. Now, eventually, what would happen is the Samaritans would stop worshiping the foreign gods, and they would worship the one true God. However, that worship was perverted. They held that only the Septuagint, the first five books of the Old Testament, were actually Scripture. And they also worshiped on Mount Gerizim rather than worshiping on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is in Ezra 4, verses 1 through 4, and we're not going to turn there. But when the exiles returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, remember what they did? They rebuilt the temple. Remember that? They rebuilt the temple. Well, the Samaritans showed up, and they wanted to help them rebuild the temple. But the Jews wouldn't let them do it. They said, "No, we don't want your help." And so that really set in a rift between the two groups, more so than it was already there. It drove a further wedge in there. And not only would they not let them help and they become enemies, they would not even let them worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So in 400 B.C., what happened was the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews didn't like that. And so they went over and they tore that temple down because the only place anyone could worship was in Jerusalem. And that's the backdrop in John chapter 4 when Jesus goes to Samaria and talks to the woman at the well. And you'll remember the first thing she really wants to talk about is where they say you can worship. Some of you say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. We say that you get to worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, I'm telling you that it doesn't matter. There's a day coming when it will not matter where you worship. He says, the day is already here, for the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the background. That's the people. That is the fight. That's the rift that's going on here. There was supreme hatred between these people, between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Jews. If you tell someone they can't worship in your place of worship, then you're basically telling them there's no hope for them. And that's what the Jews did to the Samaritans. They hated one another. In John 8:48, the Jewish leaders actually tried to insult Jesus by calling him a demon-possessed Samaritan. They would take great measures to avoid traveling through Samaria. Jews would. It would be like us going to Pee-wee Valley, but rather than going through Crestwood, going through Shelbyville. So that's the kind of route they would take rather than going through. Extreme hatred. But Jesus goes right through Samaria. He does so at least twice and maybe many more times. And Jesus is showing that His Messiahship is for everyone, both Jew and Greek and Samaritan. He is for everyone and anyone who would receive Him. In John chapter 1, verse number 12, He says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. To all. You see that? The third word. But to all. To all who received Him. You may be here and you say, well, I've sinned and you don't know what I've done. It's horrible. I'll never tell anyone because it's so bad. You don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't know. But God does, Jesus does. And He died to pay for it. And He freely offers you forgiveness if you'll accept it. Freely offers to all who receive Him. If you'd receive Him as your Lord and Savior, if you'd cling to the forgiveness He purchased, then it will be yours. And then we should also note there's no place for prejudice in the heart of a Christian because there's no place for prejudice in the heart of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in the mission of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in the death of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in the resurrection of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in heaven, the heaven of Christ. He tells us, we can turn to Revelation and read over and over and over, there's going to be people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe standing there, worshiping God hand in hand, in unison, side by side as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no place for prejudice, none, period. And if prejudice is in your heart, as it would be here with the disciples, if prejudice is in your heart, then you confess it as sin. You acknowledge that it's sin and you confess it before the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness. And He will forgive it. And then walk in newness of life, seeking to restore those types of relationships. The Samaritans, they did not want Jesus to save because He had set His face on Jerusalem, probably because of this great hatred. So they rejected Him. Jesus was actually on His way to Jerusalem to die for them as they were rejecting Him. The very reason He had to go to Jerusalem was because they would reject Him the same way as we rejected Him. The same way with our sin we reject Him. And then in verse number 54, this is where it really gets interesting, and when His disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, I like this part, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Man, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I guess they had the ability to do it. What if you could shoot fire? Wouldn't you do it? I mean, there are some people, right? I mean, come on. I know we're in church, but there are some people who've hurt you along the way that if you could call down some fire to consume them, man, you know exactly. Yes. But we can't. We can't do that. We don't have the ability, thank the Lord, because there would be none of us left. But maybe we call down fire in our own special way. Maybe it don't look like a lightning bolt out of the sky, but it looks like bitterness, resentment, cold shoulder, refusing to talk to someone, a change of attitude towards them. You know, James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. And I like Zebedee. I like that name. We ought to have another boy and name him Zebedee, Emily, Caleb. What are you talking about? That's right. So, we ought to have another son and call him Zebedee. Jesus changed James and John's name from the sons of Zebedee to the sons of Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. I like that. The sons of thunder. This is who they are. And if someone rejects Jesus, you better watch it if the sons of thunder are there, because they're going to do something. And they asked Jesus, hey, can we call down fire and consume these crazy Samaritans? And maybe the reason they were doing that was because over in 2 Kings 1, 9 through 16, maybe what happened there with Elijah was informing the disciples. Elijah was about to be arrested by King Ahaza. And King Ahaza sent a captain with 50 people to arrest him, and Elijah called down fire and consumed them, all the captain and all 50 of his men. And then the king sent another group out with another captain, another 50, and Elijah refuses rest and calls down fire and consumes them. And then the third captain that comes with his group of 50, they come crawling on their knees. They're afraid, and they're begging for mercy. And God says, show them mercy and go with them. And indeed, they were spared. And so here, maybe that's the reason they were thinking about that, because it was probably in this region that that sort of thing happened. But our text says in verse 55 and 56 that Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. This is exactly what Jesus had told them to do when they went out on their own. If they were rejected, then they could leave the village. And he said, you can dust the dust off your feet as a testimony to them that judgment is coming for rejecting. But move on. Don't call down fire. Don't do that. And his rebuke is a disapproval. That's what that word means. Rebuke is a strict disapproval or correction of a wrong action or behavior. And they were wrong, and Jesus tells them so. Their proper response was just to move on to the next town. Now, there's some similarities here between what happened with the disciples and what oftentimes happens to us. And I'll share those with you real quickly. The first similarity is that just like the disciples, you too have been sent before Jesus to make preparations for His coming. You have been sent, if you are a Christian, a child of God, you have been sent to make preparations for His return. He is coming again. Just like He was going to the village of Samaria. He's coming, and He has sent you to make preparations for Him. We are to go out before a lost and dying world to tell people of Christ's return, even to warn them of the judgment to come. We are to warn them. We are to warn them that there is mercy readily available for them if they would just repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished on the cross. That is our message. That is what we are to do. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And He sends us, and he warns us. He's like, be ready for my arrival. In Luke 12:35 through 38, He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and will have them recline at the table when he comes. And he will come and serve them if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So he says, be busy. In Acts, when he said in Acts 1:8, he ascended right after he said that. And all the disciples are standing there looking up in the sky, and an angel shows up and says, why are you standing here gazing up into the sky? The same Jesus is going to return in the same way. So go and do what he's told you to do. We are sent, like these disciples, to go and make preparations in a place like Samaria in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And in Revelation 22:12-13 and 20. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is, he is coming again, and our job, just like these disciples, is to go and make preparations for him. And secondly, just like them, we may find ourselves rejected too. You may, what discipleship looks like. He's telling them, this is what it looks like. He's showing them the road. They were thinking of a worldly kingdom with gold rings and crowns and power and ruling authority. Jesus was showing them that kind of kingdom, that's a heavenly kingdom. He was showing them that first the path to that kind of kingdom would include rejection, humility, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. I was speaking with a friend this past week about this very thing. I was sharing with him, well, you know, I'm 45, and this person is a great friend of mine from high school, accountability partner, tells you the tough things that you really need to hear. And he says, and I say, well, you know, look, I'm 45, my life's half over. Well, that's if I live to be 90, and people my size, well, they die in their 60s and 70s, so I might be more than half over. And I just want my life to count. I don't want to waste it. I don't want to waste it. And he said, well, you're asking the wrong question. It is the wrong question. Is how you can make this life count. That's the wrong thing to ask, he said. The right question is, how can you make eternity count? The way you make this life count is by making eternity count. And it reminded me of something that we know, that oftentimes we want to live just for the here and now, and this is just a brief moment. The Bible says it fades. This life fades like a vapor, but eternity. And so we're really living for eternity, and Christ knew that. Christ could lay down his life because he knew he would take it up again. He knew he'd be seated at the right hand of the Father. He knew he was establishing a people who would be called after him. Jesus was fixed upon Calvary. The disciples were fixed upon their positions of prominence in what kingdom they thought would be built. And the question for us is, where are your eyes fixed firmly? Upon what are your eyes fixed? Are your eyes, like Christ, on Calvary, on the difficult road, on the road that Christ walked when he says, take up your cross daily and follow me? Are our eyes fixed upon that path, or are our eyes fixed upon the worldly path? The path of prominence, the path of wealth, the path of self-reliance, the path of pleasure, the path of desire. That path, or on the path of Christ? What is our eyes fixed upon? It's impossible to be merciful to people when your eyes are fixed upon this world. And that's something we don't often think about. But the reason it's impossible for us to be merciful to other people is because they can take stuff that this life gives us. They can mess up our plans. They can mess up our dreams. They can mess up our work. They can mess up our family. They can mess up all of these things. And if that is our goal, these things, then yeah, people are going to, and then when they, and it's going to be hard to be merciful. But if you're living for Christ, and if you're living for eternity, if your eyes are set upon Calvary, then you know that this is just temporary. You know that all things are possible with Christ. And even though you may have to lay down your life here in this world for Him, that there is a greater life coming. In Luke 12, 32 through 35, Jesus says this. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So He wants to give you the kingdom. So this is what He says. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Stay on the narrow path. Stay. Keep your eyes fixed upon Calvary. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. When our money bags are money bags that cannot be corrupted, that is not physical money, but wealth in heaven, living for eternity rather than living for here, then it's going to be real easy to show mercy. In verse 52, Jesus sends some messengers on ahead to a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for His arrival. They evidently didn't have the United States Postal Service or email, and so they sent some folks ahead. I got to thinking about this. This is probably pretty important for Jesus, because if you remember the way He came into the world, there was no room for them in the inn. So making prior reservations for Jesus was probably something that He was pretty serious about. After all, He was born in the barn because they didn't have reservations. And so He sends people ahead to make preparations for Him, and He has an entourage with Him, His disciples and all the sort. And they're supposed to go prepare the place. Now Matthew focuses, in Matthew's Gospel, we're in Luke, Matthew's Gospel focuses on Jesus' ministry to the Jews. But Luke takes great pains to show us that Jesus' ministry encompasses much more than just the Jews. Also, the Gentile. Even Samaritans. Luke was a Gentile, so this would be important to him, that the gospel would be not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And then he wrote his gospel to Theophilus, who was also a Gentile. For Luke wanted everyone to know that Jesus came for all peoples, all ethnic peoples. And not only all ethnic peoples, not only all nationalities, but actually peoples within the groups. Luke makes sure and lets us know, as well as do other disciples, that Jesus' message was also for women. Women were not very well thought of during this day. Luke lets us know that Jesus' message was for children, and children were considered a burden on society. Luke lets us know that his message is for demon-possessed people, for handicapped people, for blind people, for deaf people, for mute people, even tax collectors. Luke lets us know that Jesus came for you. He came for you. He came for me. Now, what do we know about Samaritans? Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. And this hatred dated all the way back to the time of when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by Assyria. This is found in 2 Kings 17, 23 and 24. I think we have that. 2 Kings 17, 23 and 24. It says, "So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities." So these outsiders, these Babylonians, and these people from other cities were moved into, settled in Samaria. And many of the Jews got deported. All of the Jews that held positions of prominence would be deported.
But the Jews, just common folks, like many of us, I'm not saying you're not important, but we would have probably been left. The politicians, people of power, people of influence like that, they were deported so they couldn't rise a coup up and take back over. And so, but the commoners were left. And so they brought in the Babylonians and these people from these other cities. And with the Jews that remained, they intermarried. And they started worshiping the gods of Babylon and the gods of these other places. And they started having children. And they created a new race of people called Samaritans. It's a new group of people. Now, eventually, what would happen is the Samaritans would stop worshiping the foreign gods, and they would worship the one true God. However, that worship was perverted. They held that only the Septuagint, the first five books of the Old Testament, were actually Scripture. And they also worshiped on Mount Gerizim rather than worshiping on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is in Ezra 4, verses 1 through 4, and we're not going to turn there. But when the exiles returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, remember what they did? They rebuilt the temple. Remember that? They rebuilt the temple. Well, the Samaritans showed up, and they wanted to help them rebuild the temple. But the Jews wouldn't let them do it. They said, no, we don't want your help. And so that really set in a rift between the two groups more so than it was already there. It drove a further wedge in there. And not only would they not let them help and they become enemies, they would not even let them worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So in 400 B.C., what happened was the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews didn't like that. And so they went over and they tore that temple down because the only place anyone could worship was in Jerusalem. And that's the backdrop in John chapter 4 when Jesus goes to Samaria and talks to the woman at the well. And you'll remember the first thing she really wants to talk about is where they say you can worship. Some of you say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. We say that you get to worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, I'm telling you that it doesn't matter. There's a day coming when it will not matter where you worship. He says, the day is already here, for the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the background. That's the people. That is the fight. That's the rift that's going on here. There was supreme hatred between these people. Between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Samaritans and the Jews. If you tell someone they can't worship in your place of worship, then you're basically telling them there's no hope for them. And that's what the Jews did to the Samaritans. They hated one another. In John 8:48, the Jewish leaders actually tried to insult Jesus by calling him a demon-possessed Samaritan. They would take great measures to avoid traveling through Samaria. Jews would. It would be like us going to Pee-wee Valley, but rather than going through Crestwood, going through Shelbyville. So that's the kind of route they would take rather than going through extreme hatred. But Jesus goes right through Samaria. He does so at least twice and maybe many more times. And Jesus is showing that His Messiahship is for everyone, both Jew and Greek and Samaritan. He is for everyone and anyone who would receive Him. In John chapter 1, verse number 12, He says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. To all. You see that? The third word. But to all. To all who received Him. You may be here and you say, well, I've sinned and you don't know what I've done. It's horrible. I'll never tell anyone because it's so bad. You don't know what I've done. You're right. I don't know. But God does, Jesus does, and He died to pay for it. And He freely offers you forgiveness if you'll accept it. Freely offers to all who receive Him. If you'd receive Him as your Lord and Savior, if you'd cling to the forgiveness He purchased, then it will be yours. And then we should also note there's no place for prejudice in the heart of a Christian because there's no place for prejudice in the heart of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in the mission of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in the death of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in the resurrection of Christ. There's no place for prejudice in heaven, the heaven of Christ. He tells us, we can turn to Revelation and read over and over and over, there's going to be people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe standing there, worshiping God hand in hand, in unison, side by side as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no place for prejudice, none, period. And if prejudice is in your heart, as it would be here with the disciples, if prejudice is in your heart, then you confess it as sin, you acknowledge that it's sin, and you confess it before the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness, and He will forgive it. And then walk in newness of life, seeking to restore those types of relationships. The Samaritans, they did not want Jesus to save because He had set His face on Jerusalem, probably because of this great hatred. So they rejected Him. Jesus was actually on His way to Jerusalem to die for them as they were rejecting Him. The very reason He had to go to Jerusalem was because they would reject Him the same way as we rejected Him. The same way with our sin we reject Him. And then in verse number 54, and this is where it really gets interesting, and when His disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, I like this part, do You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Man, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I guess they had the ability to do it. What if you could shoot fire? Wouldn't you do it? I mean, there are some people, right? I mean, come on. I know we're in church, but there are some people who've hurt you along the way that if you could call down some fire to consume them, man, you know exactly. Yes. But we can't. We can't do that. We don't have the ability, thank the Lord, because there would be none of us left. But maybe we call down fire in our own special way. Maybe it don't look like a lightning bolt out of the sky, but it looks like bitterness, resentment, cold shoulder, refusing to talk to someone, a change of attitude towards them. You know, James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee, and I like Zebedee. I like that name. We ought to have another boy and name him Zebedee, Emily, Caleb. What are you talking about? That's right. So, we ought to have another son and call him Zebedee. Jesus changed James and John's name from the sons of Zebedee to the sons of Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. I like that. The sons of thunder. This is who they are. And if someone rejects Jesus, you better watch it if the sons of thunder are there, because they're going to do something. And they ask Jesus, hey, can we call down fire and consume these crazy Samaritans? And maybe the reason they were doing that was because over in 2 Kings 1, 9 through 16, maybe what happened there with Elijah was informing the disciples. Elijah was about to be arrested by King Ahaziah. And King Ahaziah sent a captain with 50 people to arrest him. And Elijah called down fire and consumed them, all the captain and all 50 of his men. And then the king sent another group out with another captain, another 50, and Elijah refuses rest and calls down fire and consumes them. And then the third captain that comes with his group of 50, they come crawling on their knees. They're afraid, and they're begging for mercy. And God says, show them mercy and go with them. And indeed, they were spared. And so here, maybe that's the reason they were thinking about that, because it was probably in this region that that sort of thing happened. But our text says in verse 55 and 56 that Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. This is exactly what Jesus had told them to do when they went out on their own. If they were rejected, then they could leave the village. And He said, you can dust the dust off your feet as a testimony to them that judgment is coming for rejecting. But move on. Don't call down fire. Don't do that. And his rebuke is a disapproval. That's what that word means. Rebuke is a strict disapproval or correction of a wrong action or behavior. And they were wrong, and Jesus tells them so. Their proper response was just to move on to the next town. Now, there's some similarities here between what happened with the disciples and what oftentimes happens to us. And I'll share those with you real quickly. The first similarity is that just like the disciples, you too have been sent before Jesus to make preparations for His coming. You have been sent, if you are a Christian, a child of God, you have been sent to make preparations for His return. He is coming again. Just like He was going to the village of Samaria. He's coming, and He has sent you to make preparations for Him. We are to go out before a lost and dying world to tell people of Christ's return, even to warn them of the judgment to come. We are to warn them. We are to warn them that there is mercy readily available for them if they would just repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished on the cross. That is our message. That is what we are to do. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And He sends us, and he warns us. He's like, be ready for my arrival. In Luke 12:35 through 38, He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and will have them recline at the table when he comes. And he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So he says, be busy. In Acts, when he said in Acts 1:8, he ascended right after he said that. And all the disciples are standing there looking up in the sky, and an angel shows up and says, why are you standing here gazing up into the sky? The same Jesus is going to return in the same way. So go and do what he's told you to do. We are sent, like these disciples, to go and make preparations in a place like Samaria in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And in Revelation 22:12-13 and 20. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is, he is coming again, and our job, just like these disciples, is to go and make preparations for him. And secondly, just like them, we may find ourselves rejected too. You may find yourself rejected for the cause of Christ. In John 15:20, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours. They will reject your message because they have rejected your Messiah. And we know that already. He's told us that. But he tells us to go and tell them the message. Some people will receive you. Some people will receive your message. Matthew 5:11-12 says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says it's a blessing when you are rejected for his cause. It's a blessing, and you don't have to respond with fire coming down from heaven. And that's the next thing. You too may be tempted to retaliate, just like the disciples. I know there's times where I'm tempted to retaliate. Sometimes I do. Sometimes you do too. We need to remember that zeal for the Lord can be exhibited in unholy ways. Good intentions can be done and exercised in ungodly ways. Our job is to offer grace. Our job is to warn the lost of accountability before the Lord, of their accountability before the Lord. Our job is to tell people about the grace. Our job is a ministry not of vindication, but a ministry of mercy. When you are a Christian, you take on the mission of Christ, and His mission was that of a mission of mercy. The time for judgment will come, and the world needs to be called to repentance now, today. We handle it with mercy. We handle rejection with mercy. Retaliation is never the Christian's answer. You cannot be a representative of Christ if you lack mercy. James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain blessing. So Jesus says, we were called to bless people. We bless them by telling them about the forgiveness, about warning them of the danger to come. The most merciful thing that you could do, even in the face of rejection, is to warn people of their accountability to the Lord and offer them the mercy that He so freely offers. That is the most friendliest thing that you could do. And to not to do that is indeed detrimental to them. It seems as if the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth and who ordered your steps before you were even born expects that you're going to run into trouble. He says so. Because He ran into trouble. He was God Himself. And so He says, I'm running into trouble. You're going to run into trouble. And your default response must be mercy and faithfulness, not retaliation and hatred. Not slander. Not Facebook posts. Not nasty phone calls, not gossip, and not the cold shoulder, but mercy. How many times have you been done wrong, even in the church? Maybe you think you've been done wrong, or maybe somebody just upsets you, and then you don't talk to them. You're quiet, you walk by, you walk on the other side of the hall, you walk in other paths. That's not Christian. That's not what Christ would do. If your first response is to retaliate or get even, to show them, then you need to hear the Lord's rebuke this morning. And we all do. How do we respond? How are we to respond? Jesus says in Matthew 5:43-47, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What? Pray for those who are mean to us so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. He's saying that if we are indeed sons of our Father in heaven, then our response is going to be love and prayer and seeking their good, not their harm. He says, for He, the Father, makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? But do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Judgment belongs to the Lord. There is a day of judgment, and we warn people about that day of judgment. We do so with mercy. We do so holding up and expecting repentance. If they reject your message, you leave. Jesus does not want you to kill your enemies. God does not want you to kill your enemies. He doesn't want you to hate your enemies. He wants you to pray for them and to love them. And that is a clear message from Christ. Christ tells us to love them, to lay down our life for them, the same way He laid down His life for His enemies, which coincidentally was you and me. He calls us to do the same as He did for us. Pray for them. Do good for them. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus wants the world to know that. Now we know that there's consequences of rejecting Christ.
Even Jesus says, woe to Chorazin and woe to Bethsaida. And that's where the warning comes in. But if you are God's representative of mercy in this world. So how do you respond? How do you respond? First, I guess, how do you respond not to this message, but how do you respond when people hurt you? How do you respond when someone does something that you didn't like? When you're insulted or when you're persecuted or when you're taken advantage of or when you're misrepresented? Do you call down your own fire from heaven in whatever way that looks? Are you mean? Do you respond with anger? Do you respond with retaliation, with spite, bitterness, and a cold shoulder? How did Jesus respond when he was despised and rejected? Did Jesus condemn? No, he saved. And he forgave. And he calls you to do the same. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in the midst of his most horrible offense against him, he forgave. In the midst of it. And that is his example for us. And that is what he calls us to do. How are you at giving mercy? How are you at giving to others what was so freely given to you? Matthew 5:7, we read it earlier. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So maybe today there's somebody in your life that needs to receive your mercy. Mother's Day is a family day. It conjures up conversations and feelings, some good, some bad. Maybe there's someone in your life that needs to receive mercy. You need to show them the love of Jesus. That might be the only love they receive. It might be the only Jesus they're ever shown is your forgiveness. And you need to show them what Jesus' forgiveness looks like, regardless of how bad they hurt you. And you can only do that if you have received that kind of mercy. Can you give mercy? You can only give it if you've received it. And Jesus died to give you that mercy. So maybe there's some here today you've never accepted His forgiveness. Maybe you're here today and you've never received that mercy. You've never received that forgiveness. And today's the day the Lord has convicted your heart and you want to receive that forgiveness, that freedom, that new slate. The Bible says that that everything He did, He went to the cross and He died to take on your punishment. And if you believe Him that He did that, you confess your sins and you invite Him into your life, the Bible says you will be saved. Accepting today. Let's pray.